6, let me read for us verses 14 through 29. Hear now God's word. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray for help. We pray that your spirit would fill the room and would grant us an opportunity and ability to hear your word. Not only to hear it, but to apply it and be changed by it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, there are certain words that you just don't want to hear. You just don't like to hear certain words. I can remember in my much younger days, if there was a girl that I liked, was kind of interested in, I didn't want to hear from her, well, let's just be friends. Thankfully, Connie never said that to me, so that's all worked out well. But those are words you just didn't want to hear. Let's just be friends. At this stage in life, as a big college football fan, I don't want to hear the words NCAA investigation. I just don't want to hear that in relation to the school I care about. I'm sick. I'm quite tired of Air Force families using three letters, PCS. I just don't want to hear that anymore. I don't hear any more Air Force families telling me they're going to PCS. Permanent change of station for us civilians. Tired of hearing that. I certainly don't want to hear, as well, words like IRS audit. That's not what you want to hear. Those are not favorite terms. On a more serious note, I could go without ever hearing the word divorce ever mentioned in the context of someone's marriage. I could go without hearing that. I could go without hearing the words cancer or chemotherapy ever again. I could go without hearing the phrase hospice care. Don't want to hear it. Those are just words and terms I don't care to hear. And I'll tell you something else I don't really want to hear. If I'm honest, and I think anybody who's honest would say they don't want to hear this, the price, the great price of following Christ, that there's a cost, and at times a great cost. Let's just be honest. That's not what I really want to hear. I mean, that's what this passage is about, is it not? It's about the painful price that can come from being a follower of Christ. I'll admit that I don't relish the idea of suffering or hardship or difficulty in any context, even for the sake of Christ. That's not something that I look for, that I try and plan into my life. Now, I read something recently. I haven't read this book, but I read quotes from this particular book. These are quotes, and I don't agree with these quotes. Let me preface what I'm about to read with. I don't agree with this, but a prominent pastor in Atlanta, who, if I mention his name, I think probably everybody in the room would know who I'm talking about, but I won't mention his name, but he did write this. He said, "People are far more interested in what works than what's true. I hate to burst your bubble, but virtually nobody in your church is on a truth quest, including your spouse. They are on a happiness quest. As long as you're dishing out truth with no 'here's the difference it will make' tacked on the end, you'll be perceived as irrelevant by most of the people in your church, student ministry, or Bible study." And then he went on to say this, "Culture is like the wind. You can't stop it. You shouldn't spit in it. But if, like a good sailor, you will adjust your sails, you can harness the winds of culture to take your audience where they need to go. If people are more interested in being happy, then play to that. Jesus did." I don't think a pastor who would say those words is ever going to preach Mark 6, verses 14 through 29. You read this about the life of John the Baptist. This is what happens to a faithful follower of Christ. That doesn't fit with a happiness quest. But it's something we need to consider this morning. Paying the price of faithfulness. That's what we read about. What I want us to consider. It's sobering, but we won't end on a message or a note of despair, because that's not the gospel message, is it? Well, let's take a look, first of all, as we think about the price of faithfulness, paying the price. First, the look of faithfulness. The look of faithfulness. We're introduced in this passage early to King Herod. And when you talk about King Herod and you read the Gospels, you can get confused really fast. This is not the King Herod of the birth narrative. This is not the King Herod of the Christmas story. That was Herod the Great. And Herod the Great had four sons, and they all took the name Herod. You know, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, and the Herod we're reading about is one of his four sons, Herod Antipas. Herod the Great divided his kingdom into four regions, and so his sons were then called tetrarchs. Now, nobody within the realm of the Roman Empire was really a king. I mean, there was only one Roman emperor, but this was kind of the genius of Rome. We'll let these subsidiary kings kind of have this token rule and reign. That'll keep the people happy. But really, all the power, all the authority is really in Rome. And so this is Herod Antipas, and he is overseeing this region that's Galilee, under which that region where Jesus lived and ministered. And it's this Herod who has heard of Jesus, we've seen in verses 14 and 15. And he assumes, it says, that Jesus is actually John the Baptist, literally the baptizer, who's been raised from the dead. Look at verse 16. "But when Herod heard of it, he said, 'John, whom I beheaded, has been raised.'" He's mistaking Jesus for a risen John. And then verses 17 and following tell us the whole sad and tragic story about John the Baptist and how he was executed by Herod. Look at verses 17 through 19. "For it's Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted him put to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John," we read. So, what had John done? Well, the way we often put it is, he had spoken truth to power. He had called Herod to repent of his sin. He had sinned against God. He had committed adultery. Now, Herod wasn't a Jew. He's a Gentile king. And yet, he is calling him to adhere to the law of God that, according to Romans 1, is written into the heart of everyone. He says, "You must repent and forsake your sin." And Herodias, as you might expect, isn't crazy about John. She's not crazy or happy with his message. She doesn't like him or like his message one bit. She hates him. She wants him put to death. It really kind of leads us to believe that perhaps this whole strange, sordid scene with the dancing of her daughter and the rash oath by Herod was all part of a plot she had to get John put to death, because Herod was guarding and keeping John safe. So, what does John show us? He shows us that a life of faithfulness, what does it look like? It looks like a bold life. It's marked by boldness. There is a place for we might call the prophetic voice of the church that John is illustrating for us in this passage. There is a place for speaking truth to power. There is a place for naming sin as sin. We've got that problem in our own time. We have a president who stood before an organization that performs over 300,000 abortions a year and said, "God bless Planned Parenthood." We have a president who is endorsing the redefinition, what he would seek and others would seek, to redefine marriage. Not as the way the Scriptures prescribe it, as between one man and one woman for life. We have those problems in our own day and age. A need for the church to speak prophetically to the sins of even our own leaders. We pray for them, but we also decry their sin. But notice how John was confronting Herod. In verse 18, it seems to be in these encounters, he's speaking to his face. He said, we read again in verse 18, John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." You talk about bold. This isn't John just on a corner somewhere screaming and ranting about Herod. This is John speaking to the face of the king. This is boldness. And let's be aware that the culture in which we live is experiencing radical and rapid change. Where we are as a culture is vastly different than where we were even 5 years ago. More people than ever in our culture, in our nation, are willing to identify themselves as non-religious. No religious preference whatsoever. That was not the case generations ago. Most people would just claim to have been at least nominally Christian. But now there's a great majority who would say no religious preference at all. This past week was the annual gathering of our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA. It met in Greenville, South Carolina, to conduct its business, and there was a seminar that was offered. And Dr. Ligon Duncan, one of my former professors and now pastor at First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi, and Dr. Tim Keller, who pastors Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, met together, and they kind of had this conversation together as a seminar. And the title of that seminar was "Working Together in the PCA to Address Our Cultural Moment." But the point was made, as I listened to that seminar just even this week, Dr. Keller said, in his generation, I would say mine too, in my generation and above, the great threat to freedom was perceived as atheistic communism. That was the perceived threat. But now, for generations younger than myself, the great threat is not atheistic communism. The great threat to freedom that's perceived is what might be described as religious fanaticism. Religious fanaticism. Now, you say, well, that's not Christians. I mean, it wasn't Christians that flew planes into those towers. It's not Christians that are going on jihad these days. No. But it is those who are doing those acts in the name of religious belief, and that just doesn't bode well for any of us. That's the world in which we live. And the Scriptures call for us as believers to be bold about our faith. I would say to be winsomely bold. Now, because the Scriptures, they paint a different picture. There's a variety of applications of ways to be bold in unbelieving, non-believing cultures. Think about Daniel in the book of Daniel. He had a place in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar. And there was a certain way in which he was faithful. He prayed, even though he went and faced Jerusalem and prayed. And that's how he spent that night in the lion's den. So there's one way of, there's almost this quiet confrontation. Then you've got the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. He goes to Athens, the leading cultural, educational, philosophical center of the ancient world. And he goes in the Areopagus, and he doesn't necessarily rant and rave about the sins of the culture. He basically makes a defense for the gospel and calls for belief and faith in Christ. There are many applications of boldness, but nonetheless, it's boldness that is needed. And John's boldness was a particular kind of boldness, in that it was, we could call, a holy boldness. Look at verse 20. "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man." He was righteous. His life was one that reflected the very character of God. He was holy. He had a heart for the Lord. He was fully committed to Him in reflecting His character. You can say that John's life and his lips were ways of expressing his faithfulness. And what was the reaction? Well, according to verse 20, Herod feared John. And we read as well that when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. It's just really fascinating, isn't it? Why Herod would go, apparently Herod would go down to the dungeon where John is being kept just to hear John preach and to be confronted by John. It's very fascinating. He fears this man, but he can't quit listening to him. And he's convicted. He fears him. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on Mark's Gospel, tells an interesting story about, he didn't name this golfer, but he's a professional golfer on the PGA Tour who had an opportunity, I'm sure this was years ago, to play a round of golf with Billy Graham. And so this golfer goes and he plays a round of Billy Graham. And when they finish the 18th tee, this professional walks away from the tee in obvious agitation, great anger, great fury, and just starts whacking golf balls at the driving range. And one of his friends who saw this whole scene take place goes up to the golfer and says, "You know, why are you so upset? What's bothering you?" And the golfer replied, the professional who played with Billy, "I don't need to have Billy Graham forcing religion down my throat." And the friend looks at him and asks, he says, "Well, I guess Billy really came on strong to you, didn't he?" At that, the golfer hung his head and replied, "No, actually, Billy didn't say a word about religion. I just had a bad round." And Sproul goes on to say this, "Isn't that fascinating? Dr. Graham said not one word about religion to this man, but he did not have to. Dr. Graham's mere presence and what he represented to this golfer was enough to make him supremely uncomfortable." I think that's what's happening with Herod and John. John's life is creating this fear, this unease. Now, this is not, I tell that and I say, this is not an illustration of the saying that goes like this, "Preach the gospel and if necessary, use words." I hate that. That's like saying, "Call your wife on your phone and if necessary, use digits." You can't just live a life and then someone is converted. The gospel has content. There must be knowledge, agreement, and then trust in the knowledge and the facts of the gospel. But nonetheless, our lives are an apologetic, a defense of the gospel, and provide a means to boldness. And John's life projected this holy boldness that both attracted and repulsed Herod. Now let me ask you this, what will holy boldness look like in your context, in your life, in your home, in your business, in your office where you work? It may mean that you need to confront some sin. And there's a right way to do that. I think that John is a righteous man. He wasn't self-righteous. He did this, I believe, with a heart for Herod's repentance, a desire to see him repent and flee his sin. And so we must do so likewise. It needs to be a gospel-driven humility, but nonetheless that's willing to confront sin because we see in others' lives that this is self-destructive and their need of the gospel. We're called to love our enemies, to pray for them. Pray for those who need repentance. God calls us to holy boldness and faithful living is what it looks like. Let's also see not only the look of faithfulness, but the cost of faithfulness. Verses 21 and following describe this banquet that Herod gives. And he invites his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So, and before this, you notice the crowd there, it's an all-male gathering. This is the men's club that's gathering. And Herodias' daughter from her previous marriage, her prior marriage, who the historian Josephus says was named Salome. She gets up and dances before these men. Now, considering the context and all men's gathering, there were no women in the room. I don't think she was up there doing ballet or tap in terms of the style of dancing. This was something pretty provocative. And it obviously pleased Herod, who I would assume is full of adult beverages at this time. And he says and makes this rash and loud proclamation before the whole crowd that we read of in verse 23. "Whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half my kingdom." Herod was just using an expression of the day. In other words, I'll give you a great gift. And Salome goes out again, you know, no men, no women in the room, all men, finds her mother, who immediately says, "Here's what I want. I want the head of John the Baptist on a platter." So according to verse, that's the request given in verse 25, and in verses 26 and 29, we read what happens. The king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her, and immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And he went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. The disciples heard of it. They came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. John the Baptist. You see the economy of words here? No last words. The order's given, the order's carried out. The price of faithfulness. I mean, first of all, the price was just resentment. Verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against John. She resented him. She was angry. Don't be surprised when you encounter those reactions in places where you live and work, even amongst your own family, to your faith. 1 Peter 4, we read this, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. You know, living a life of holy boldness is not going to necessarily make you the most popular person in your workplace. Be prepared for ridicule or being maligned or slandered or being held in contempt. You see, our culture's highest good is unlimited and complete personal freedom. And anything that you say or hints at hindering my expression of freedom, well, that makes you an enemy, a person to be avoided, a person possibly even be despised. We know the gospel message really is one that brings true freedom. It's freedom from sin's penalty and sin's power. That's the message that we have. Result, a consequence, a price to be paid for faithfulness may be resentment. It may also be suffering. I mean, John suffered. He was executed. He was a martyr. He suffered death. And that's sobering. That's very sobering. That's the reality of what following Christ has cost some in their faithfulness to Him. I mean, the list of martyrs is long. I mean, the first martyr that always pops to my mind was Polycarp, martyred in the first century. He was called on by the Romans to deny his faith in Christ. And his famous response was, 86 years have I served Him, and He has done me no wrong. How can I deny the King who saved me? And he died for his faith. The Scottish Covenanters, a part of our own history and heritage, died for their faith because they refused to acknowledge any other king of the church but King Jesus. Jim Elliott's a famous 20th century martyr who died. He gave his life that he might share the gospel with the Alka peoples of South America. There are just countless martyrs in this day, in the Sudan, and Uganda, and Islamic nations, in China, in North Korea. Many have paid, are paying, for their faith with their very lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right when Jesus bids us, when he calls us, come and die. Die to self, but maybe even literally to pay the ultimate price. This is why Jesus would even say, as he called his disciples, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Again, this is sobering stuff. This is not the kind of message someone on a happiness quest wants to hear. I mean, 11 of the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ died martyrs' deaths. So who does this? What makes a Polycarp? What makes a Scottish Covenanter? What makes a Jim Elliott? What makes a North Korean believer willing to die for their faith? That leads us to the last thing we want to see this morning. And that's the power for faithfulness. The power for faithfulness. Where does that come? Where did John get this power? How could he live this life of faithfulness and boldness? For that answer, I think we need to go back in our Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Verses 4 through 8. That's where we read where John in this gospel is first described, and we read about his mission. It says, John appeared, chapter 1, verse 4, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Why did John feel it worthy to suffer and die for the sake of Christ? Because he saw the worthiness of Christ. In other Gospels, we'll read that John will say, "Behold, the Lamb of God," as he sees Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world. He saw the worthiness of the Lamb. That's why he's willing to be faithful. That's why he's willing to die for his faith. The early disciples, after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, when they suffered real persecution, physical suffering, they rejoiced. They were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ, because they saw the worthiness of Christ. You and I will never have the boldness to suffer anything from ridicule to actual physical suffering if we do not see the worthiness of the Lamb. We'll bend. We'll break. What makes him worthy? Well, Revelation chapter 5 helps. Let me read this for us. "And when he," speaking of Jesus, "had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." How did John hear anything? Can you imagine the noise? "Worthy is the Lamb." We've sung it already. He's worthy of all that we can give. He redeemed us from our sin that separates us. He's redeemed us from a life, from an eternity of judgment. God made this world. He made all that is in it. He made it a beautiful place and placed man in a beautiful, perfectly ordered garden. But man, through his disobedience, sent this world into chaos and ruin. Death, sin, and suffering entered through man's disobedience. And so our lifelong quest really is to get back into the garden. And God, through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made that way possible. He sent his Son to live a life of perfect obedience. He died in the place of sinners. He was raised again physically, bodily from the dead after 3 days. He's been ascended into heaven. And so this story has the happiest of endings. That we, by putting our hope and trust in the risen Lamb, can know forgiveness and peace and security in him. If we're to be faithful to him, we must be captured by his worthiness as our Savior and as our Redeemer. Are you so captured? Because that's what motivates everything. I was watching the worship services at the PCA General Assembly online. And one of my friends, a former colleague in RUF as a campus minister, his name is David Sinclair. He pastors a PCA church in South Carolina now. And he preached one of those worship services. And he told a story in his sermon. I'd never heard this story before. I loved it. I looked it up, got the details. I want to share it with you this morning. It's a story of two young men who lived in the early 18th century. Their names were John Leonard Dober and David Nietzschmann. And these two young men had heard of an island in the West Indies, an island owned by a British owner. He was an atheist, and he possessed, at that time, 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. And this owner had made this statement. He said, "No preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. And he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I'm through with all that kind of nonsense. 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa brought to that island in the Atlantic, there to live and to die without ever hearing of Christ. And so these two young men, John Dober and David Nietzschman, heard about this. You know what they did? I'd never heard this story before. They sold themselves as slaves to this British planter and had to pay their own way from Germany to this island to live as slaves they might proclaim the gospel to those people. And so their ship departed from Hamburg, Germany, to go down the river and make its way to the North Atlantic to live. This is in 1732. And there their friends and family are gathered there on the shore on the dock, weeping and wailing. This was no short-term two-year missions trip. This was for life. And as their ship began to go off into the distance, these two young men linked arms, and one raised his hand and shouted across the gap. He says, May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. That's hard to tell and keep it together, folks. They saw the worthiness of the Lamb, and it made them willing to pay a great cost. That's the only way we'll ever pay a great cost, to see the worthiness of the Lamb. Do you see his worthiness? Then what do I do? What do I do? I don't see it enough. Then cry out to him. God, would you work that in me? Would you help me to take my eyes off self and on Jesus? Help me to love him and to value him and to treasure him. Help me to understand the depths of the gospel message, that it might so grip me that I'll see that there is no price too great to pay for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be a faithful people with holy boldness. Let us be willing to count and pay the cost. It may mean resentment. It may even mean suffering. But let us always, always be empowered by knowing the worthiness of the Lamb. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. If this is a question for you, I'd love to talk to you about this. Grab me, text me, email me. Grab me on your way out the door. Let's talk. If you are a believer, pray that God would work these things into your life, these truths, that we together might be faithful, willing to pay the price for faithfulness. Let's pray together.